16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter in the first century faced an issue that we face today. There were those who believed that the Scriptures, that the words of the apostles were no more than cunningly devised fables. And Peter says, look, I was with him. I was an eyewitness to this. I saw it firsthand. I saw the majesty of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And not only that, the apostles are writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's not up for private interpretation because it is not the word of man. It is the word of God. This morning, I want us to talk about a subject that I hope we had issues earlier. The biblical canon. Is it fact or is it a fable? And I want us to discuss what information there is that we have to show that this, in our hands, the Bible, is truly the Word of God, that it's authentic, that it's inspired, and that it's dynamic, that it will change your life. For many years in our society, especially here in the South, Christians could rely on being able to sit down on a dining room, at a dining room table, open up the Bible with someone who was not a Christian. But that person would believe and understand that the Bible was God's truth and was the standard. And so the debate was whether we could convince them and persuade them based upon the Scriptures about what they needed to do to be saved. And the issue was not so much for most people whether the Bible itself was inspired. But that is changing. And I came across a poll in May of this year that really changed my thinking on this, or really illuminated it. The Gallup poll has been conducting this a poll on this question for the last 40 years. The question is the Bible the actual Word of God? Is it inspired by God, but not to be taken literally? In other words, God had something to do with it, but when it says that the Red Sea parted and Moses and the children of Israel crossed through on dry land, that's not actually how it happened, and Noah didn't actually build an ark and on a flood, but that in some way God inspired it. Or is it simply an ancient book of fables and legends? In 1980, this was the result. 40% believed it was the actual word. 45% believed it was inspired, but not necessarily literal. 10% believed it to be fables and legends. So you have 85% who believe it to be inspired in some way, 10% who believe it is simply fables or legends. May of this year, they conducted that poll again. 24% believe that it is the actual word. 47% believe that it's inspired, but not to be taken literally. 26%, a quarter of the American public, believe that it is just simply fables and legends. Now that struck me because this is the first time in the 40 years of Gallup taking this poll that there have been more people who said it's fables and legends than say it's the actual literal Word of God. What does that say to me? It says times are changing. And we as Christians have to change our approach as we seek to save the lost. Notice what they say specifically in the data that they gathered. Americans in all age groups still largely accept the Bible as a holy document, but most of these downplay God's direct role in it. That could mean people are more willing than in the past to believe it is open to interpretation. If man, not God, wrote the Bible, more can be questioned, and that in turn may have consequences for where Americans come down on a number of morally tinged issues. The country may already be seeing this in growing public acceptance of a variety of behaviors that were once largely frowned on from a Christian perspective, ranging from gay marriage and premarital sex to out-of-wedlock births and physician-assisted suicide. And I noticed, I put this on the screen and included this from their analysis, because I noticed this section right here. Most people are beginning to downplay God's direct role in the Bible. Why? What's the end game? That could mean people are more willing than in the past to believe it is open to interpretation, because if man wrote it, more can be questioned. That is, and I'll pull up 2 Peter 1:16 through 21 that we just read, the exact opposite of what Peter said about Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but rather the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is concerning because it means more and more people are moving away from believing that God's word is true. It's also under increasing attack. And I put this up here just as kind of a shock factor. I couldn't believe people would actually say such ridiculous things. But there was an article in 2014 that came out in Newsweek, which is a fairly popular publication. And the writer wrote, "The Bible is loaded with contradictions and translation errors, wasn't written by witnesses, and includes words added by unknown scribes to inject church orthodoxy. Christians angered by these facts should be angry with the Bible, not the messenger." And so I proceeded to read his whole article and say, well, what's the basis for this? And it kind of reminded me, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who once said, used to ask the question, how many legs does a dog have? If you call the tail a leg. And the answer was 4. Just because you call the tail a leg doesn't actually make it one. And that's what, when you delve into what he's saying here, and we're going to talk about some of these questions a little later, but you realize that just because people say things, just because people attack the Bible, just because it's not popular to necessarily be a Christian and believe that God's word is contained in the holy book, it's not necessarily true just because they say those things. So this morning, I want us to ask this central question, and this is why I think it's imperative to discuss these things. How can we spread the truth of the gospel to a world that is increasingly skeptical of the authenticity and inspiration of God's word? Because the battlefield in many ways is changing as we try to convince those who are not Christians. Not only do we have to convince them of what the Bible says, we have to convince them that the Bible is true. And I want, just for a few minutes, to talk about some reasons we know why the Bible is true. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And so it is imperative that we ask this question, that we study this, and know and have the confidence that this book is inspired from God. Well, the first point we want to make this morning is that the Bible is authentic. The Bible is both historically and textually authentic. And that's very important, because if they can poke holes in the history of it, then they can suggest that nothing else matters. The Bible is, the biblical canon is 66 books written by approximately 40 different writers with a variety of different backgrounds in 3 different languages over the course of about 1,600 years. And for those of us who have studied the Bible, we realize that it has an amazing consistency throughout. We're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. But, you know, the fact that it was written by so many different people over such a long period of time is evidence, and it has this central theme that runs all the way through it. It's clear evidence that this is what it claims to be. Now, we're going to talk about just for a moment the manuscripts, and this is important because the number of manuscripts helps us to determine what was actually written back originally, and it helps us be sure that this is textually sound and historically accurate. The current number of Greek manuscript copies containing all or part of the New Testament is almost 5,800, far greater than any other work of antiquity. Which is interesting because people will say, you know, the Bible, we can't be sure what those men back in the first century actually wrote. Whereas any other work of antiquity that has far less number of copies for us to verify, historians wouldn't even dream of suggesting that we don't know what was actually written when the original author wrote it. Let's compare it to some other works of history. Josephus, the Jewish War, we only have 9 complete manuscripts. And yet, historians are completely confident in the text. Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome, which is one of the chief historical sources that we have for ancient Rome, tells us most of the history of ancient Rome. There are only 2 original manuscripts of it. Only 2. And yet, historians put a lot of stock in them. Only 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 7 copies of Plato, and the most, besides the Bible, is 647 copies of Homer's Iliad. And once again, textual analysis, they wouldn't question any other book of antiquity. The Bible has almost 10 times more copies to be verified. Now that suggests to me providence. Greek scholar F.F. Bruce in 1963 says that there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. It has been more and more soundly verified than any other book in the history of the world to prove that this is what was actually written at the time it was written. Now, there are variants in the manuscripts. There are differences over with different scribes as they translated them. But what we see is about 99% of those are punctuation or misspelling errors. And while many have tried to poke hole in these translations, Greek scholar D.A. Carson says that the purity of the text is of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be true and nothing we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variants. Once again, the fact that it went through that many manuscripts and no significant changes, it's just absolutely unbelievable. And once again, I think suggestion of divine inspiration. Let's talk about some of the accusations that are levied against it. Contradictions. Many of us who have studied the Bible for many years have heard these things. Many will suggest in the birth accounts of Jesus that there are contradictions. Many suggest in the resurrection accounts. All the Gospels don't tell it exactly the same way. But it is simply no more. If you put them all together, they harmonize perfectly. And it's individuals who just simply want to look at 2 different eyewitness accounts and saying, well, since he said one thing that he didn't say, that's a contradiction. I see that every day in court. One eyewitness may see the events and he sees an additional detail. And another eyewitness sees something else. Does that mean they're both lying? Or that one of them's lying? No, it just means one of them observed something the other didn't, and their stories harmonize. There are no contradictions in the resurrection accounts. There have been exhaustive studies on that, or the birth accounts. But this one in Matthew chapter 19, please turn there, was included in the article I referenced earlier. And it really shows you how ridiculous some of these arguments are. Matthew chapter 19, and let's read verse 29. And the writer premises it by saying, you know, Christians are supposed to be people of family values, right? But that's not what Jesus said. Read verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So he says, see, Jesus wasn't actually about family values. That's how ridiculous some of these arguments are. Of course, he forgot to read John 19 when Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, ensured that his mother was taken care of, ensured the disciple whom he loved took care of his mother. He leaves out the fact that his apostles taught in Ephesians 5, husbands to love their wives and give their very lives to protect them. He forgot to read that children are to honor their parents in Ephesians chapter 6. He forgot to read that families are to financially support their own in 1 Timothy 5. Or that wives are to love their husbands and their children in Titus chapter 2. He forgot to read Luke 15 where Jesus insists that God is like a loving father who longs for the return of his children. So what we see in these alleged contradictions are either ripping passages completely out of context or just simply saying that two different eyewitness accounts contradict when in fact they harmonize perfectly. Translation errors. When we explore that question, we discover that the books of the New Testament are the most extensively verified books of ancient history. If we deny that the Bible is verified, then we are saying that it is impossible for any information to be conveyed accurately from the past to the present, because no book, no text has ever been conveyed as soundly and has been documented as greatly as the books of the Bible. Words added by scribes, he says. Well, what you'll come to find out is that, yes, during the copying of some of the manuscripts, certain scribes may add commentary to it, but scholars, obviously, with 5,795 manuscripts, were able to identify that which wasn't in the original text. So none of that type of language is in the actual Bible. It's basically just throwing darts at nothing, because they don't want to believe what it has to say. Skeptics of the Bible have had it in their crosshairs for centuries, and yet they cannot produce one inconsistency or doctrinally significant variant in the manuscripts. Not one. Once again, that screams to me divine inspiration. One other point as far as the historical narrative in the Bible, as far as the peoples and places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of skepticism in the 19th century that the Bible wasn't too great on history. But in the early 20th century, archaeologists started really working at this. And a renowned 20th century archaeologist says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. You know, at one time they didn't believe that the Hittites actually existed. And then as they kept digging, they found it. To the point where historians now recognize the Bible as the most historically sound book of antiquity. So number one this morning, when we're convincing others that this is God's Word, understand that it is both textually and historically accurate. But the Bible is also inspired. And how do we know that? Well, it claims to be. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It claims to be, literally, the word inspired, God breathed, that he formed the words as they came out of his mouth. So it has been said before about this, that this book had to be written by one of three people, either good men, bad men, or God. It couldn't have been written by good men, because they said, the Bible says it was inspired of God, and so good men don't deceive and lie, right? So it couldn't have been written by good men. It couldn't have been written by bad men, because they wouldn't have written something that would condemn themselves, right? The only explanation is that it is the divine inspiration of God. There is no middle ground. This is either the inspired word of God or it's not. And it claims to be. So either this is just one gigantic hoax, or it is, in fact, what it claims to be. 2 Peter 1, as we've read earlier, Peter says this is the product of the Holy Spirit working through the prophets and through the apostles and giving the Holy Word to us. And it has amazing consistency. The authors were fishermen, a tax collector, a tent maker, a shepherd, kings, prophets, historians. Most of these writers never knew each other, making collusion in the composition of the Bible impossible. They couldn't get their story straight, you know, and sit around. It was written over 1,600 years, written in three different languages on three different continents. And yet it includes a central theme that goes all the way through. And one of the great consistencies that I think is demonstrated is the types and shadows from the Old Testament to the New Testament that demand the only explanation is divine inspiration. And let's look at one of those examples quickly. The Passover Supper and the Lord's Supper. The Passover was instituted in 1446, roughly, B.C., and the Lord's Supper roughly 30 A.D. That's about 1,500 years apart. And we know, historically, that the Passover, or Exodus, was written soon thereafter. And the books of the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, were written somewhere between 40 and 50 A.D. So once again, about 1,500 years between these writings. And look how they go together perfectly. Exodus 11, verses 4 and 5. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn as punishment for defiance of God. God, through Moses, had told Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh rejected that, and so it led to the death of the firstborn. The sacrificial lamb that was to be offered in Exodus 12, verse 5, was to be unblemished. The blood was to be applied to the doorpost, which led to salvation for those as the death angel came through. Those who put the blood on the doorpost were, and applied it there, were to be saved. And of course, the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 14, is a memorial meal to remember what? To remember that God passed over, looked over those whom He wanted to save. The Lord's Supper, perfect parallel. 1,500 years apart. Don't forget that. 1,500 years apart. Death of God's only Son as punishment for man's sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Jesus being the perfect sacrifice in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, it talks about Him spilling His blood, that He was a lamb that was perfect and spotless. Once again, a perfect parallel to the Passover lamb. That His blood, when shed, that the remission of sins requires the shedding of blood, that His blood, when applied to our hearts, applied to us, as we come into contact with that blood, saves. And that the Lord's Supper is our memorial meal. Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Perfect parallel. Both suggesting how God is saving His people. Written 1,500 years apart. Skeptics of the Bible want you to believe that this is an accident. It makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It's so perfect. This is no accident. This is divine inspiration. And third point this morning, as we begin to close, is that the Bible is dynamic. The Bible will change your life. I've often thought that the best way to learn and to believe that the Bible really is God's Word is to simply read it. You can do all this historical analysis, but if you want to see the power of it, read it. See what it will do in your life. It is so powerful. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I like the way Brother Jeff always refers to this. That means the Word of God will cut you a coming and a going. And that's what it does. If you want to know the power of it, just read it. Just read it. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. What brings salvation to those who seek it is God's Word. It is so powerful. It's so changing. It builds us up. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And this is the letter that Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as he closes his letter, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God is able to build you up. Have you ever been depressed, down in the dumps, maybe just having a bad day? There's nothing that's going to give you that spark than the hope that we find contained in the Scriptures. It builds us up. It encourages us. It edifies us. It works in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It lives and breathes inside of you. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It becomes a part of us. It helps define and characterize us. It becomes who we are. And so once again, the greatest evidence that the Bible is God's word is see what it does in the lives of other people. See how it causes us to change. See how it works in us and how it lives in us. It guides and it completes us. Psalm 119, verses 45. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It illuminates our life. It takes the darkness and lets us see it for what it really is. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've read it before. "All Scripture is inspired of God." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It makes you who God wants you to be. It is so powerful. It completes us. It prepares us for this world. So this morning, we ask the question, is the Bible fact or fable? Is it a cunningly devised fable as Peter heard and as we hear today? We've studied that it's authentic both textually and historically, that it is inspired, and that it is dynamic. And now you see how clever I am. It is our aid. That's the little things, you know. It is our aid in life. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And brethren, this is the fulfillment of that. This is the help the Holy Spirit brought. This is our aid. This is what we have to know what Jesus Christ said from those who were eyewitnesses of him being on this earth, and what he wants us to do as it was inspired through the Holy Spirit. And let's finish with Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Who is the seed of Abraham? It's God's people. Who are God's people today? We are. And this is what he has given us to aid us. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Brethren, we are in a world that is rapidly changing. And there are more and more people who don't believe that this is God's word. And it's incumbent upon us that we help them see the light. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Peter one more time. 2 Peter chapter 1, our text for today. And let's read verse 19 again. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's what this does. The prophetic word brings the light to our hearts. If you're here this morning and you have not allowed the gospel to reach your heart, if you have not turned your life over to Jesus Christ, or if you have and you've wandered away, won't you come today believing in Him, following the commandments of the New Testament, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Son of God, being baptized to wash away your sins, and being raised to walk in newness of life so that you can experience the change that only comes through His Word. If anyone's subject to the invitation, won't you come this morning as we stand and sing?